I received an email maybe a week or so ago. I don't recall ever getting an email from this person before, so I don't know him. And the email simply had 5 words, that's all. Well, I guess I should say there was a little more than that. There was a large list of email addresses to whom he had sent these 5 words. But there was no attachment. There was nothing for me to get a frame of reference of what he was talking about. And these were the 5 words. I don't agree at all. That's it. Well, it was an intriguing email. And I was tempted to write him back. But I thought, maybe I don't want to know. But I was somewhat reassured several days later when I received a second email from this same person. Once again, this time more than 5 words, it was a sentence. There was nothing in the email for me to make reference to what he was talking about again. And once again, there was a large list of email addresses to whom he had sent this sentence. You know, the more times I read this, the more I think that this is the best thing you've ever said. And so there you have it, separation and unity. It's a dilemma. It's a dilemma for us Christians, Ephesians 4, 5. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Be ye separate. In the New Testament verse we read this morning from John 17, that they all may be one. Revelation chapter 18, has the call to God's people in the last days, come out of her, my people. Separation and unity. In fact, the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, speaks of those who have a form of godliness. Now, this kind of cranks up the heat a little bit, because so far, the verses for separation that I have referred to are speaking of separation from the world, separation from Babylon, come out of her, my people. But now, there's a little different tone. In 2 Timothy 3, 5, we're talking about those who have a form of godliness, a profession. And we are instructed from these. We, of course, qualify that by saying, as it's described there in those first 5 verses in 2 Timothy 3, this is a false profession. Nevertheless, the instruction is, from such, turn away. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 2, we read this, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Call to unity, being of one accord, of one mind. 1 Timothy 5:20 instructs us that there are times when there are those that we must rebuke. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Separation and unity. In Selected Messages, Volume 2, on page 374, we read these words about unity. "I have somewhat against thee, says the true witness, because thou hast left thy first love," Revelation 2, 4. And he says, "Except thou repent, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place," Revelation 2, 5. And then Mrs. White asks, why? Notice this, because in our separation from one another, we are separated from Christ. We want to press together. Oh, how many times when I have seemed to be in the presence of God and holy angels, I've heard the angel voice saying, press together, press together, press together. Do not let Satan cast his hellish shadow between brethren. Press together. In unity, there is strength. But Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, page 48, we read this. I am filled with sorrow because statements made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and designed by God to be a great blessing to his people to guard them against the seducing sentiments of Satan are woven in with spiritualistic views and are thus made to testify to falsehoods of Satan's own creating. She's talking about something happening in the church. And she goes on to say this, how can I say to our people, harmonize with those who advocate these wrong sentiments? How can I hold my peace and say unify? God gives me the message, beware of the leaven of those who have been destroying the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. This is a dilemma, separation and unity. Let's bring it into sharper focus, the dilemma. What's the cost of harmonizing with wrong? What is the cost of harmonizing with wrong? I jotted down three things. You'll recognize the language from some scripture. We read that the blood is on our head. By our silence, we are all, in a sense, called to be watchmen, are we not? And so, by harmonizing with wrong, the blood of others who are lost can be on our head. We can share in their guilt. Plus, we ourselves can be influenced wrongly. However, what's the cost of disunity? We read a few moments ago, it is equivalent to separation with Christ. Remember that? According to John 17, it will damage, if not destroy, our witness to the world. Remember? We would be one so that the world would know that Jesus was sent. Plus, we have this to keep in the mix, and that is the cost of disunity is the cost of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because according to what we read in the book of Acts, what characterized God's people when the Holy Spirit was poured out? They were of one accord. So the stakes are high on both sides. This is a dilemma. When do we separate? When do we unify? So I want to pause and ask the Lord to be with us as we take a look at this important question. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, please, once again, I just ask that you'd send the Holy Spirit and angels from heaven to surround us here to keep the enemy and his angels away. Help us to understand truth. And on such an ironically divisive topic, help us to understand better unity from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen to address this question by taking a look at several myths of unity. And so just we'll look at these one at a time. And here's the first one. The first one on my list, myth of unity, is that God's unified people will see everything the same way. And I'm suggesting that that is a myth. I've been in Bible studies and sat with individuals talking about unity who would say, won't it be a wonderful thing when we're all in unity and we all see everything the same way? Now, here's the problem with that. I believe even from our New Testament scripture alone, we should recognize that is a myth. Because Jesus said in verse 21 of John 17, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And here's the reason, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You realize the ramifications of unity. I referred to this a moment ago. Jesus was saying that unity, true unity in God's church, would be so compelling in the world that it would cause people to believe in Jesus when they would witness it. Now, this must not be talking about a conformity of thinking, because there are groups in the world now that exhibit conformity, and it does not impress the world. There are cults and orders and organizations of humans that, through whatever means, even brainwashing, have managed to get everybody to think the same, and the world is not impressed by that at all. It seems clear enough to me that what's truly impressive is when you see people who have differing views, people of various perspectives, people of individuality, strong personalities, who I would suggest to you, anyone who's a true Christian is a strong personality in some sense. You know, it's like what Elizabeth Elliot said one time, if you don't have a cause worth dying for, you don't have a cause worth living for. That's a strong personality. What's impressive to the onlooking world is when people like that come together, people who are driven by a commitment to truth, and they exhibit unity in that diversity. That's impressive. When in fact they not only just get along, but they love each other. That's impressive. Now, I want to press this a little bit here. I found an interesting statement, and I'll confess to you, it made me a little bit uncomfortable. So you're in good company if it makes you uncomfortable too, but Manuscript Releases, Volume 11, page 266 says this: one man may be conversant with the scriptures, and some particular portion of the scripture may be especially appreciated by him. Another sees another portion as very important, and thus one may present one point and another point, and both may be of highest value. This is all in the order of God. Now, please catch this next statement. But if a man makes a mistake, if a man makes a mistake in his interpretation of some portion of the scripture, shall this cause diversity and disunion? We're talking about a mistake in an interpretation of scripture. She goes on and she says, God forbid. We cannot then take a position that the unity of the church consists in viewing every text of scripture in the very same light. Now, I can understand why. I only heard one amen and there was quite a bit of silence, because the obvious screaming question is, what is to keep us from becoming pluralistic or relativistic or, you know, anything goes, right? We are people that are here because we're interested in the truth. That's why I'm here. I believe there's a truth to be known, and I want to know that truth. I'll go beyond that. I believe it makes a difference. Knowing the truth makes a difference. So, we got to go to myth number two. And I hope you'll recognize something. It's not feasible to try to be exhaustive this morning. There would be too much to try to digest in a short period of time anyhow. But myth number two is that all truth should be a test of fellowship for believers. That's a myth. Now, in saying that, there is an obvious implication, which is that there is truth that is a test of fellowship. Truth defines the platform on which we unify. However, all truth is not to be a test of fellowship. Now, the obvious question still lingering then is, who decides, right? Rather have it be me than you. Well, the Bible gives us an illustration on how to sort that out. In Acts chapter 15, we have an account of a group of people that wanted to make a test of fellowship for the early church. Do you remember it? They wanted to make circumcision a test of fellowship. And so, how did God ordain that this be resolved and that a decision be made as to whether or not that should be a test of fellowship? I call it the collective wisdom. Collective wisdom of the body of Christ coming under the direction of the Holy Spirit, leaders in the church coming together to sort this out. And I'm not going to, we're not going to go through that chapter right now. Read it this afternoon. But by the time you get to the end of the story in verse 29, we find the decision was that circumcision should not be a test of fellowship. The decision was to abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. And they settle it at that point right there. So that's how it's determined. And it's through the collective wisdom of church leaders coming together under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We have a platform of truth as a church, do we not? That platform of truth defines those things which should be a test of fellowship, those things over which we would divide if we have a difference. There are other truths. I happen to be fond of the Country Living Message. I believe it's truth for this time, more than ever before, that God is calling his people to get out of the cities. Do I think that that should be testing truth? Do I think that we should divide on that point? No. I have friends who are pastors who don't agree with me. I have a friend who posted an article on his website against what we were trying to do, and so I sent him a note and I said, hey, how about posting a rebuttal written by me? He declined. I still count him as a friend. I still count him as a brother in the church. This is not a test of fellowship. Well, let's turn to something maybe that gets a little closer to home, at least for some. You know, I believe that the time has come for God's people to stop using animal products when they eat. I wondered how I would ever know. I grew up in the church. I remember hearing, you know, the Lord will make it clear one day. So, you know, I don't know if I really thought in my mind that maybe there'll be a memo from the General Conference or something, but somehow I just thought, you know, one day it'll be clear. And I believe there's ample evidence. I believe it's clear now. But, you know, beyond that, I can show you from the Bible. I can show you from Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, based on those passages. I believe it's clear enough that God would have us to give up the use of animal products in our food entirely. Now, I don't know what happens here at potluck. I know the church where I'm a member, there are those who bring their dishes, and there's a little, you know, tag on the dishes. This one's vegan and that one's not. And do I think this should be a point of division among us? No. It should not be a test of fellowship. Do I hope you'll come around and see it my way? Yeah. Do I love you as a brother or sister in the church if you don't see it my way? Yes, I do. And I think that there's fruitful results in having discussions on these things as well. Recently, there's something, well, I shouldn't say recently, it's been going on for a long time. Maybe I should say it seems to come in waves. But, you know, there's growing controversy again on the daily in the book of Daniel. This interests me because this controversy has a long history. I'm especially interested right now because I find there are those. In fact, let me pause right here. Let me set the stage by saying this. I happen to hold what I think would be referred to as the old view. What I understand was the view that was held by most of the pioneers, that the daily represents paganism. All right, that's my view. Interesting thing that I find is that now in this controversy, when I ask those who might be arguing or pressing the point, even who might share my perspective, is this a test? Should this be a test? You know, this is an interesting case because this is an instance where we actually have specific counsel not to make this a test question. I'm going to read it again here just for the record, but this is Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 164. I have words to speak to my brethren east and west, north and south. I request that my writing shall not be used as the leading argument to settle questions over which there is now so much controversy. I entreat of elders H, I, J, and others of our leading brethren that they make no reference to my writings to sustain their views of the daily. It has been presented to me that this is not a subject of vital importance. I am instructed that our brethren are making a mistake in magnifying the importance of the difference in the views that are held. I cannot consent that any of my writings shall be taken as settling this matter. The true meaning of the daily is not to be made a test question. I now ask that my ministering brethren shall not make use of my writings in their arguments regarding this question, for I have had no instruction on the point under discussion, and I see no need for the controversy. Regarding this matter, under present conditions, silence is eloquence. The enemy of our work is pleased when a subject of minor importance can be used to divert the minds of our brethren from the great questions that should be the burden of our message. As this is not a test question, she said that twice now, as this is not a test question, I entreat of my brethren that they shall not allow the enemy to triumph by having it treated as such. And yet there are those whose position I share as far as what it represents. But there are those who are taking an approach that I don't share, that this should be a test. Unity myth number three, that to speak of church mistakes or problems, even mistakes made by church leaders, is evidence of disloyalty and a threat to unity. Now, please understand something. Matthew 18, gospel order, are there. They apply to those things that come between me and another person. There are some who misapply Matthew 18 and say if there's a problem, if there's some sort of discrepancy, nobody can ever talk about it, or you're disloyal. That is an interesting thing. You know, the accusation of being judgmental and critical often arises when anyone expresses some concern or disagreement about something that's happening. And I think, unfortunately, in a very real sense, there are those in leadership who have tried to buffer themselves to criticism. And quite frankly, it makes me cringe when I hear leaders in the church shaming those who would criticize what leaders do. And I say, yeah, it makes me cringe. It's true, leadership has its challenges. And it's true that heat rises. You know, the higher up you go, the hotter it gets. But you know the old saying, if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. Right? And quite frankly, I think it would be very disarming for such leaders to stand up and say, we want your critique, because we want to do things better. Now, there are a few sadistic souls that would want to take advantage of such an invitation. But most of us would find it disarming. We would welcome such a gesture. And I find it ironic that, you know, Jesus said the children of darkness are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Business people, successful businessmen and women, want to know what the criticism is. They'd like to know so they can preclude it even before the sale. Now, there are those who don't have integrity in the business world who would like to know so they can spin it, but there are those with integrity who would like to have a better product, and so they want to know, and they actually encourage and invite people's critique. And I think it's unfortunate. You know, it's interesting. Laura pointed out to me one day, I thought this was a great observation. You know, it's not okay to be critical and judgmental unless you're talking about critical and judgmental people. Have you noticed that? But let's try to take what we've covered so far here and bring it into perspective. It seems to me that we should first ask about whatever our concern is. Is it a test question? We should ascertain that before we move forward in however it is that we want to address a problem that we have in the church, because it's going to temper how we proceed, right? If it's not a test question, then that should temper how I approach something that I have a problem with that's happening in the church. If it is a test question, then there's a step that we should still make, I believe, before we should jump into the ring to try to change things. And that is, we should ask to make sure that we are correct in the assessment that we've made about the problem. Did we really understand what that person meant? Are we building a straw man? Was it a misunderstanding on my part? Because it happens. I have a friend who told me, "Dave, usually when someone's upset about something I said in the pulpit or whatever, I find that when we can talk about it and they understand what I really mean, that they're okay with it." I told him, "Unfortunately, that's not been my experience. Usually the problem isn't that they didn't understand what I meant. The problem is they understood what I meant and they don't like it." But nevertheless, we should do that. We should take that step. Do we really understand? Do we have a correct understanding? And if we do, and if it is a test issue, then there is a place to raise the note of alarm. There is a place to stand up and speak out. So I read this: "When men stand out in defiance against the counsel of God, they are warring against God. Is it right for those connected with such ones to treat them as if they were in perfect harmony with them, making no difference between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not? Though they be ministers or medical missionaries," pause, what's the context? This is in the church we're talking about here. "Though they be ministers or medical missionaries, they have dishonored Christ before the forces of the loyal and the disloyal. Open rebuke is necessary to prevent others from being ensnared." She also had very strong things to say about the need to speak out against spiritualism that would creep into the church. That calls for study and discernment. By the way, just to take us back, that part of that platform of truth, what happens at death. Foundational teaching of spiritualism is that when a man dies, he doesn't really die. However, we're living in a time of spiritual enlightenment. Through the gift of the spirit of prophecy, we understand that there is also, there are also forms of spiritualism which are referred to as veiled spiritualism, they're not so obvious on the surface as to their origin, but just as deadly. All right. Myth number four. Myth number four is that disunity is solved by presenting a correct understanding of theology or prophecy. Why is it so quiet now? Hang with me on this. I've tried to make it plain that I believe that correct theology is important, that it's vital, that the platform on which we unify is defined by truth. However, and I'm going to back it up, correct theology is not enough of itself to unify us. Now, Paul warned us, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Remember, though I understand all mysteries, though I have the gift of prophecy, hey, that's correct theology. That's correct interpretation of prophecy. The Apostle Paul said, without love, it's not going to cut it. This statement from Desire of Ages, page 309, the greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth, as made manifest in life. The darkest chapters of history are burdened with the record of crimes committed by bigoted religionists. The Pharisees claimed to be children of Abraham and boasted of their possession of the oracles of God, yet these advantages did not preserve them from selfishness, malignity, greed for gain, and the basest hypocrisy. They thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. The same danger still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets, but they have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. Therefore, they have not received the power and grace that come through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors. And through their influence, it is a curse to the world. If theological orthodoxy is not enough, then what do we need? In Manuscript Releases, Volume 11, page 266, there's this remarkable statement. The church may pass resolution upon resolution to put down all disagreement of opinions, but we cannot force the mind and will and thus root out disagreement. These resolutions may conceal the discord, but they cannot quench it and establish perfect agreement. Now here it is. Nothing can perfect unity in the church but the spirit of Christ-like forbearance. Satan can sow discord. Christ alone can harmonize the disagreeing elements. Then let every soul sit down in Christ's school and learn of Christ, who declares himself to be meek and lowly of heart. Christ says that if we learn of him, worries will cease, and we shall find rest to our souls. We need that spirit of Christ-like forbearance, don't we? Because you realize, without it, we can't even sit down at the table and have civil conversations. And I want those kind of conversations. Quite frankly, while I may differ with you, I would like the opportunity for you to give it your best shot. Test me on a point. Because if I'm wrong, I'd like to find out. We need those opportunities. We need the spirit of Christ-like forbearance. Myth number 5 is that unity is something that will just happen. The result of something mysterious, and I cautiously even say that some just believe it's just going to happen, the Holy Spirit will just make it happen. That's a myth. If we go back to the upper room where the disciples came into one accord, where the early rain was manifested, and we're told that's a model for us as we look forward to the latter rain, we find that there were some activities that the apostles were intentionally engaging in. There was strategic activity that resulted in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. sometime later today or this week, read chapter 4 again of Acts of the Apostles. I jotted down eight things that they were doing intentionally. Number one, meditating on the life of Jesus. They were, in fact, rehearsing to each other experiences that they remembered with Jesus. And maybe something came clear to them, and they would remind one another of that experience and what Jesus said that they didn't understand at the time, but now they understood it. We read that they were humbling their hearts in true repentance. Humbling their hearts in true repentance. Thirdly, they were confessing their unbelief. This is an intentional, strategic activity. Confessing unbelief. Number four, they were putting away all differences. Related to that, number five, they were putting away all desire for supremacy. Number six, they were engaged in deep heart searching. Seven, they were praying for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. They were specifically seeking that in prayer. And number eight, they were burdening themselves with the work of soul winning. All of this was in the framework of the great task that was before them and the need to take the gospel to the world. Unity will come. I want to suggest to you, unity will come. We read that as the disciples were engaged in these activities, what happened? They came into one accord. So we have a list of things we should be about if we want to have unity. A few years ago, we took a vacation. We went to Yosemite Valley. Seems like vacations in our family are sort of physical workouts. So we were hiking, and I don't know, this particular day, I just wasn't that excited about another hike. And Laura wanted to do, you know, Inspiration Point from the valley floor. I think it's a little over 4 miles or something, you know, up. So it's not like any kind of a remarkable feat, you know, to make that hike. It's not an expeditionist hike or anything. But, you know, I was on vacation, for crying out loud, you know. Just relax. But off we went. Allison, I think, was about four or something like that. And so, you know, partway up the trail, you got a little one, a bit too much of a hike for her, and so we had to carry Allison. But as I was trudging up the trail, the thought struck me, and it came home to me at the very top. As we sat there and enjoyed this incredible view, this was the thought that came to me. Nobody gets there alone. See, on the way up, you know, there was some complaining. But, you know, someone would say, come on, you can do it. Let's keep going. We're almost there. Don't give up now. And there was a point on the trail even I realized, you know, I don't know, if she hadn't said that to me, I might have just said, this is far enough. It's a lovely view here. Let's call it quits. But I thought about it a lot on top of the rock there, looking out over that valley. Nobody gets there alone. I want to suggest to you that's kind of a hard thought for many Seventh-day Adventists because we tend to be sort of individualists. But think about this. Where in the Bible does it talk about the saved on an individual basis? Yes, we receive salvation individually, that's true. But when the Bible talks about the saved, it's always a group. Have you noticed that? It's this group of people. And I had a misinterpretation of a statement, which you've heard, we've all heard it, that we're coming to a time when every earthly support will be cut off. And I interpreted that through the filter of my individualistic mindset. However, inspiration speaks of times when even angels would guide individuals off to a place where they would connect with other people. Remember that? And I'm realizing now, this earthly support thing is talking about the things of this earth. But the fact is, we need each other. Nobody gets there alone. And yes, it's true, particularly, humanly speaking, you've got to have the help of God. But folks, we are called to help each other get there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 20, "And now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are," what? Necessary. The word is necessary. Necessary. Nobody gets there alone. Look around you in this room. Why are you still looking at me? Look around you. You want to leave anybody behind that you can see? Of course not. Do you want to stand with me in saying, by God's grace, we need to unify. We need to press together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus and for demonstrating the oneness that you call us to demonstrate to the world, which will be so powerful that it will cause men and women, boys and girls, to believe in Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to achieve true biblical Christian unity. As we're living in such tumultuous times, it's needed now more than ever. The stakes are higher now than they've ever been before. And so I just pray that you would bless this church congregation today in a special way, that your unity would be manifested to this community. And I think of your churches all over the world, by your grace and your strength, that this unity would be exhibited before the onlooking world and even the universe. For we ask it in Jesus' name.